Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is a day with important implications in the life of the church, but it is a celebration that is often overlooked. There are many reasons the ascension is overlooked, not least of which is it Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. It happened about 10 days before Pentecost, and Pentecost is always on a Sunday, so Ascension always falls on a Thursday. But another reason that it's often overlooked is because as modern Christians, just not sure what to make of it. We know that every Sunday, when we say the Apostles' Creed, or like today when we say the Nicene Creed, we say that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But when we read a passage like we just did in Acts, it seems so fantastical, maybe even unbelievable, and it raises some hard questions. Some of these questions arise because we have a different understanding of the physical universe than the ancients did. We no longer believe that it is a three-tiered universe with heaven being just a few thousand feet up into the air. And so questions come to mind, like how high did Jesus have to go to get to heaven? Or, you know, we know there's no air up there once you get past a certain point. How did Jesus breathe? Or exactly where is heaven anyway? These are questions that we sometimes avoid, thinking that they threaten our faith, perhaps, if we think about it too much. The hymn that we will sing before communion this morning, Alleluia, Sing to Jesus, seems to admit this, saying as it speaks of the ascension, not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. He is near us. Faith believes, nor questions how. It's a great hymn, but it's hard for me to sing that line because I think that they're very valid questions, questions suited for deep theological and scientific reflection, not questions merely to be avoided if one has faith. But today, I'm struck even more by a different question that we find in our passage, one that is no less important, one that's no less relevant, one that's no less difficult. It's a question that is less about where Jesus went physically or geographically, and more about his continuing work in the world. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a question that reveals that after the resurrection, the apostles, like us, are in an in-between time. They knew the promises that Jesus had made during his ministry about the kingdom of God, how the sick would be healed, how the blind would be given their sight, how injustices would be corrected, in the Beatitudes, how the kingdom would be for the poor in spirit, how the meek would inherit the earth, and how the pure in heart would see God. The apostles knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they must have thought, okay, it's finally time. Now we're going to get to see with our very eyes all of these things come to pass. This is a question that has probably been on our lips countless times. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom? When you are called into the boss's office and find an HR rep sitting there ready to explain your severance package. Lord, is this the time when you will restore our kingdom, the kingdom? When a loved one is fighting a war overseas and you look out the window and see two officers in dress uniforms walking up the steps. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom. When the doctor comes in with the test results and you start hearing words like chemotherapy and radiation, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom? Or even some days when you happen to pick up a newspaper or turn on the evening news, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom? So far, for us, the answer has been no. But we long for that day. When we see the pain and the suffering and the injustice that still seems to reign over the earth, how we long for that day. And sometimes we're tempted to think how if we were in charge, things would be different. But we read that it is not for us to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Another way of putting it comes from our reading from Isaiah this morning. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. I'm always reminded of an old New Yorker cartoon that I saw with the pastor at the back of the church greeting people as they file out after worship, and one man saying, I know that God works in mysterious ways, Pastor, but if I worked that mysteriously, I'd get fired. Because we do not know when the kingdom will be fully restored, we sometimes forget or get distracted from what we are to know. And this passage and the ascension has plenty to say about that. Jesus says, it is not for you to know when, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are kind of marching orders for the church as he is leaving. Wait for God to do something, he says, and then be witnesses to it. But it is what happens next in our reading that tells us a great deal more. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. What is Luke, the writer of Acts, trying to tell us here? What is God, through Luke, trying to show us? Well, remember all of the times in the Bible that a cloud has represented the presence, the very being of God. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God led them through a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to talk with God and to receive the Ten Commandments, they were in a cloud. In the Gospels, when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and they saw Elijah and Moses, saw the transfiguration of Jesus, they were engulfed by a cloud, and they heard the voice of God. Here, in the ascension, as he ascends to the cloud, Jesus is returning to the very presence of God. This is different than his other post-resurrection appearances, when Jesus just seemed to disappear from their midst. Here the apostles see Jesus ascending, being exalted to the highest place. It's not so much that he has gone away, but that he ascends to reign at God's right hand. Jesus, the Word, after being found in human form and being obedient to the point of death on a cross, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Jesus, the Word, now enfleshed, is returning to God, his work complete. Though we do not see the kingdom in its fullness yet, though we do not yet see the full effect of the salvation that Christ, through grace, has given us, what the ascension shows us is that we do not have to worry somehow that something went wrong, that his victory over sin and death is somehow less than total. Isaiah helps us out here too. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The ascension is meant to give the apostles and us confidence. What God begins, God completes. The word does not return empty. Jesus accomplishes his purpose. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but may have eternal life. Jesus succeeds in the thing for which he was sent, our salvation. The ascension shows us that that work is finished. It shows us that God is dependable. Even if we do not yet see redemption in its fullness, we don't have to worry that the Lord's work is somehow incomplete. One writer imagines the scene in heaven after the ascension, saying, a sentinel angel creates a stir in the courts of heaven by announcing that the one who was incarnate is returning to the throne of God. Amid great excitement, the eagerly awaited event occurs. The angels huddle around Christ and ask, what was it like? Is it as bad down there as we fear it might be? Worse, comes the reply. They actually crucified me. The heavenly host utters a collective gasp. But you are back, safe and sound, a cherub says boldly. Yes, Christ answers, divine power overcame the worst they could do. And divine love is now in their midst, always and everywhere. Then comes a voice from the throne, victorious is the Lamb that was slain. Blessed is the one who turned not aside the bitter cup, but drank it to the dregs. The night of suffering is ended. Come, enter into my joy. The joy of reunion, the satisfaction of the completion of the work of salvation is proclaimed without restraint by the angels and archangels as the celestial choirs sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and dominion and power now and forever. Jesus' bodily ascension into the realm of heaven, wherever that might be, and however that might have happened, means that the Word has returned to God, not empty, but having succeeded and accomplished the thing for which God sent it. But in this, we're left with a tension. We know that Jesus is alive, has gone back to the Father. And yet we also read of Jesus saying, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that Jesus is back with the Father, but if we're to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, if we're to be his witnesses at work, at school, at home, if we're to be his witnesses here in Jenison, in Grandville, in Hudsonville, then how do we see him? There are many answers to that, but an answer that we too often neglect is that we see him in the sacrament. In the ascension, we recognize his absence, but in the sacrament, we see and touch and taste and smell his presence in that absence. It is a foretaste of the age to come in which we will sit at the heavenly banquet, when pain and suffering and injustice and mourning will be no more, and when we will live in the full redemption accomplished by our Savior. On that day, when Jesus ascended, the apostles found themselves at Jesus' feet, staring at the exaltation of the Savior. On this day, when we celebrate the ascension, we find ourselves gathered at his feet, gathered at his table, looking up to see him ascended in glory and seated at the Father's right hand. When we celebrate communion, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes. But this feast not only commemorates the Savior's death as a sacrifice for us, but it is also a means of Jesus' presence with us, even in his physical absence. Theologians have long argued about how this happens. It is one of the profound mysteries of the Christian faith. Even John Calvin himself, who seemed to have an explanation for everything, said of this sacramental mystery, "I rather experience it than understand it." In the Eucharistic feast, we experience our Savior's ascended presence, even in his absence. Perhaps this is where that communion hymn comes through best. "Thou within the veil hast entered, robed in flesh our great high priest. Thou on earth both priest and victim in the Eucharistic feast." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.